2 Kings chapter 5. Grab your Bibles and turn there, if you would, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to thank our security team. They're kind of invisible. We don't see them a lot around here, and I think they like it that way. But they serve us every Sunday and help keep us safe, and that's a real ministry to us, and I appreciate them a lot, and you're serving in that. Thank you. And we do need volunteers. We need help who can assist us at the welcome table and welcoming guests in particular. If you'd be willing to serve in that way, you can talk to me or Johnny or Matt, and we'd appreciate your volunteering. We're in the middle of a look at the life and career of the prophet Elisha, mostly from 2 Kings. And what makes this guy so important to us is that his life and ministry shows us the gospel of grace. And really, Graham Church is all about grace. That's why we're here. That's what God has called us to exhibit and live. And the gospel of grace is the essential message that Jesus Christ can change anything and anyone. It really is incredibly powerful. And there probably is no better Old Testament picture of grace than this unique passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a story of a Syrian general, from Syria, Naaman, who goes to the God of Israel for help. It's a powerful account, and it shows how God's grace can work in your life too. And we need a little backdrop before we jump into the story. We have to understand that in the 9th century BC, there was an astonishing amount of hatred between Syria and Israel. They were neighbors, but they couldn't stand each other, and they were after each other all the time militarily. Syria had the upper hand when it came to the military. It was stronger than Israel, and it was the controlling power in that part of the world at this time. So there was a lot of animosity between these two nations. So there would be almost no likelihood that a Syrian high official would ever go to Israel for any kind of help. But that's exactly what happens. And the same kind of thing happens today too. Now, for some of you, for example, what is it that brings a socially connected, affluent, successful, educated person at the peak of their life and career to go to a church like Graham and maybe sit in the back and listen to the simple gospel taught, to hear the Bible proclaimed to them? What brings them to do something like that? What brings Naaman, who is a very accomplished person, what brings a person like him, an incredibly unlikely person, to seek the God of the Bible? The answer? Ridiculous grace. None of us would be here. None of us would be listening to this today. None of us would be singing these songs and worshiping today if it were not for the ridiculous grace of God, the radical, undeserved, free grace of God. So let's see what we're taught here in 2 Kings 5. It teaches us how grace interrupts your life, why grace turns your treasures into debts, what grace makes you discover, and who grace makes the hero. First, how grace interrupts your life. How does grace invade the enemy capital? 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. So Naaman is the number one military man in the most powerful nation on earth. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria over Israel. Now this is just wow. The Lord had given Naaman victory over Israel. And this shows us God's sovereignty over big events. God is not just the God of the small nation Israel. He is the God of the world. He controls what happens in Syria, and he controls what happens in the United States of America. He is the Lord of the world, and what happens in politics and in national elections and in national wars is all controlled by God. I don't know about you, but in 2020, I need to hear this. I need to be reminded of this, that there is a God and he sits on the throne, and our hope is not in politics, our hope is not in elections, but it is in the Lord of the universe. He, Naaman, was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now that's a pretty big but. Leprosy was the most feared disease in the ancient world. It was incurable, typically fatal. It was a scourge. Think COVID on steroids, except unlike COVID, this kills everyone that it strikes. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, the capital of Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, the king, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. It's an enormous amount of wealth and expensive clothing. And so he comes and he brings all this stuff to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel immediately takes offense and says, "What are you doing? Are you starting to pick a fight here? You're coming to me and you want me to cure you of an incurable disease? You want me to do this impossible thing? Surely you're just trying to find some kind of excuse to go to war with me." Verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him, Naaman, come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." No worries. God's got this. And Elisha perceives that there is a bigger purpose in this leprosy. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Imagine the scene. Okay, picture it like this. You're sitting at your home on a Friday afternoon. You hear a noise outside, and unbelievable, Vladimir Putin shows up with Russian tanks and Russian fighter jets going overhead, and he knocks at your door. The last thing that you would expect to happen. And he is totally caught off guard. So Naaman came to his horses and chariots, stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. Doesn't even walk outside, doesn't even answer the door, doesn't give him the time of day, just sends a messenger saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So here's our question. How does the most unlikely person in the world become a seeker of God? The last person that you think would be going after the God of Israel is now pursuing him. How will you become a seeker of God? Your prodigal son, your agnostic boss, your neighbor who scoffs and laughs that you go to church. How does a person like that go after God? You have to come to the end of your self-sufficiency. That's the way it happens. You'll not seek God until you realize that what you have in yourself is simply not enough, until you realize that it doesn't matter ultimately what kind of life you put together for yourself, or because in the end, it's all going to fall apart. Something will ruin it. And whatever this is, it might come from the outside. It might be bereavement, losing someone that you love, a financial disaster, disease. It might come from the inside, depression, finding out that all the world's treasures can't buy you happiness. It's a hard truth. Grace teaches us the priceless value of pain and loss. And I know that isn't probably what you came to hear here this morning, but that the incredible, ridiculous, radical nature of grace is that however you're hurting and whatever you've lost, it's a priceless gift of God. What do I mean? Well, when you think that you are most in control of your life, you know, I got this, I'm okay, I'm cool, then suddenly one of these kind of things happens and you realize that you're not in control at all. Your life is subject to all kinds of forces, and that's why almost everybody who seeks God has something go radically wrong in their life. But he had leprosy. And that woke Naaman out of his dream life. Because you have to realize that the world can't help you. That's what turns this most unlikely person into a seeker. No spiritual progress is really possible until you realize that the world can't help you. All this stuff you've accumulated can't help you. All the promotions you received can't help you now. Naaman's got money. Naaman's got connections. Naaman's got power. What more can a man want? He's dying. What are all those posters, those diplomas on the wall? What credit is that when you get the diagnosis that this is incurable? Medical profession can't do anything else about it. There's no hope. He's physically cursed. He's a pariah. And desperate people do desperate things. When you come to the very end of yourself and you have nothing else to do, well, then you have to do something different. And he knows that there's hope in Israel, so he pulls out all of his money, all of his connections, all of his power, and he gets to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, "Who? Am I God? You think I can help you? Can I bring the dead back to life? Why are you trying to pick a fight with me?" Naaman thought that he could come with his world and get what the God of Israel had. But it all failed. All this stuff, all this treasure, and it got him nowhere. You have to come to the place that you see that the God of Israel uses these kind of uncomfortable interruptions in our lives. Those things that you thought were a curse, those things that you thought was a disaster in the end of your life and you can't see a way forward and everything just comes to a stop and you have to say, realize, you know what? God has a purpose in this. God in his grace is using this in an incredible way in my life. It's grace. Shattered marriage, broken dreams, failed business, health crisis. Do you see those things as grace? I've gotten some of those phone calls. I've been in those doctor's offices. And I'm not sure that my first response was to say, "Thank you, Lord, for your grace." And yet that's exactly what God is doing. If you're in control of your life, you're probably not going to seek God. Then something comes in and spoils it. Now I'm not in control of my life. I never really was in control of my life. And this illusion of self-sufficiency gets destroyed because you realize now that the world can't help you. That's how grace interrupts your life. It wakes you up to the reality of your dependency. Number two, why grace turns your treasures into debt. It takes your treasure, that which you thought made you rich, and turns you into a debtor. Elisha sent a message to Naaman. You know, Elisha's in the house. Naaman's outside with his army, with his entourage, knocking at the door, sends a messenger. And verse 11, but he says, "Go wash in the Jordan seven times." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So if it's a matter of taking a bath, I could have done that at home. I don't need to come all the way here to do that. So he turned and went away in a rage. So what's going on with Naaman? Anger and disappointment are always what happens when you think that you have put God in your debt and then disappoints you. Say, that's just Naaman. No, we do this all the time. When I think that God is obligated to help me out and he doesn't come through for me. I deserve better than this. Why are you treating me like this, Lord? I could have stayed in the world. I could have followed my own course and things would have been better off for me. And so Naaman is aggravated with Elisha. He's aggravated with Elisha's God. Hey, I'm Naaman. I'm somebody. And somebody deserves better than this. You see, Naaman thought that the God of Israel and Israel's religion functioned like every other nation and every other religion on earth. He was thinking that the God of Israel was just like his gods back home. And in every other nation and every other religion, the strongest and most powerful got the best treatment from their God because they bought him off. So you could buy your God's blessings. The God answered to the king. The God did the king's bidding, but not here. Because the true God cannot be bought. He doesn't need what you have. So, have you been disappointed in God? Hey, God. Thought I lived a pretty good life, and I've been nice to people when I could, and I went to church when nobody else did, and I went through Awana, and I served in the nursery and the toddler room, Lord, and I did all this good stuff, and I deserve better than this. I trusted you. You let me down. My prayers went unanswered. My troubles are undeserved. And I got a grievance with you, God. When you say that, you're saying the very same thing that Naaman did. Because Naaman was angry at a false God. What he really thought was that Israel was like his gods back home, and he created a false god of his own image, his own making. He doesn't want the true God. What Naaman wants is Santa Claus. What Naaman wants is an errand boy. He wants to come with his talents of silver and fancy clothes and his gold and pay off God, and God's going to give him back. Doctors have told me that I'm sure you know, and some of you are medical professionals, and you know how difficult it is to be in medicine in 2020. But doctors have told me one of the reasons that it's especially hard right now is because everybody's an expert. You notice that? Before you go to the doctor, you take your symptoms, you type them into Google, spits it out at you, and you know exactly what's wrong with you. So you go into the doctor, and you're the expert, and you're going to tell him, here's what I think is wrong, here's what I think you ought to do for me. And when he says something different that's rather uncomfortable for you, you say, wait a minute, no, I don't think. And this is exactly what Naaman's doing. Naaman is the expert. He's coming to God and telling him how to do his job. Verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So Naaman came to the end of himself, totally out of answers. He's at rock bottom. So he submits to this simplistic, childish, cheap, unreasonable request. And he's healed. He's healed. So here's what grace has done for Naaman. Grace has transformed his dependencies. At the beginning of the chapter, before Naaman came to Elisha, he was tied to his wealth and his property and his power and his reputation. All those things were what gave his life significance and meaning, which gave him the ability to manipulate the circumstances around him. Now, all those things that he depended on his entire life evaporated. They're gone. And he realizes, all my treasure can't buy God's pleasure with me. All of my treasure can't buy me out of this fix that I'm in. So he's emptied of his fixation and dependency on all this stuff that he's grown up with his entire life, that this is what life is. And he come to the point of realizing, and it gets me nowhere. All my efforts aren't enough. The only way that you're going to get healed and forgiven is by resting in what God says. It's so simple. So simple. Just go down and wash. Well, I don't want to go wash. No, just go down and wash. And you know, the gospel is just like that. It's really simple. Just bow the knee to and put your faith in the Son of God who was crucified, buried, and risen again for you. Oh, but Lord, I need more than that. I want to do something. I want to accomplish something. I want you to look at me and what I'm bringing to you and look what I have accomplished for you. And the Lord says, no. Come with empty hands. Come with brokenness. Trust in my crucified Son. So God turns your treasures into death. All that he thought gave his life meaning, all that he thought gave his life significance was nothing. Maybe you came into the room this morning thinking, well, you know, this relationship is what gives my life meaning and this job that I have. And God says, until you come to the end of that and realize that that is not the purpose for which you were created, the purpose for you created was to love and worship me. Number three, what grace makes you discover? What grace makes you discover? It seems pretty clear in chapter 5 that Naaman found God. I think that he actually found God. I don't think Naaman just got spiritually minded. I don't think he just got religious, but I think he got a true relationship with God. Here's how this happens. You won't find God unless these two things happen to you. You can get religious without them, but you won't find the God of the Bible. Two things grace teaches. Number one, you have to transition from wanting God's help with your suffering to wanting forgiveness for your sin. This is how this usually happens. You come to God because you're hurting. Your marriage, your health, your kids, mental illness, depression. And then that shifts to, I want forgiveness for my sin. Look at verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Here's why Naaman needs to come to Elisha, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Not a miracle man, not a healer, not a doctor, a prophet, a truth speaker, a preacher, someone who declares good news to him. What this man really needs is a prophet. That's his real problem. Naaman's real problem is he needs a prophet. You see, Elisha's not after his skin. He's after his heart. Elisha's not an epidemiologist. He's not a dermatologist. He's a preacher. And he's a messenger of God's saving word. And so Elisha's primary concern is not to alleviate his suffering. And when we first turn to God, and we first start running after God, we typically think, God, take away my suffering. Take away my suffering. But that's not the main thing God wants to do in your life. What he really is after is your heart. Otherwise, you're just going to be self-sufficient, and you're going to say, I don't need God. No, he's not just after solving your suffering. He's after dealing something with your heart. Mark chapter 2. I love this story. You can picture it in your mind. This guy has been lame. He can't walk. And he wants to get into Jesus. And you remember the story? Jesus is in this house, and it's so full of people, they can't possibly get the young man in to see Jesus. So his buddies put him on a mat, take him up on the roof of the house, break I would love to see the faces of the people. They break away the shingles on the roof, and they lower him down from the roof to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? My sons, your sins are forgiven you. Now, isn't that absolutely awesome? That's the real problem. The real problem is not the physical. The real problem is not the psychological. The real problem is not the emotional. The real problem is spiritual. God's after your heart. We need forgiveness. Verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God. This is after his healing. You know, after he gets up, his skin's like baby new. You know, all the leprosy is gone. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, that's pretty incredible for a Syrian to say that, for anybody from outside of Israel to say that. He doesn't say, I know that your God, the God of Israel, is a healer. No. He doesn't say, I know that your God, the God of Israel, can cure people from leprosy. No. I know that there is no God in all of the world but this God. Now I know that you are the only true God, the real God, the exclusive God. And all these gods that I have been treasuring and worshiping and trying to buy off my entire life, they're nothing. They're nothing. There's one God, and he is real. He is real, and he hasn't just cured my skin. He has transformed my heart. And for you and I, at some point, we have to transition from, God, here are my money problems, my health issues. God, my marriage stinks. God, I can't live with my mother anymore. Here's my problem, God. We have to transition from that to realizing that those things wouldn't be destroying me if I had something else to rely on ultimately. If I wasn't finding my ultimate significance in my marriage or in my role as a mother or in my job, if I knew that there was someone that would give my life significance and meaning, he would give me an identity and he would give my life a real purpose for living. I need a relationship with God, and I need to stop living for myself. You've got to find out that God is not just the means to an end. He is the end. He is the end. He is your reason for living. And that's why Naaman came so far. He thought he was coming just to get his skin issue dealt with. And he got a heart transplant. He met the God of the universe. Number two, you have to transition from thinking that you can earn God's blessing with your good life to learning to trust God's ridiculous grace. This is what grace makes you discover. You have to transition from thinking you can earn God's blessing with your good life to learning you can trust God's ridiculous grace. You're not going to really know God. You're not really going to know grace until you learn that God's favor cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. You cannot do anything that will put you in God's good pleasure. So when Naaman came to Elisha, and Elisha told him to go down and wash in the Jordan 7 times, verse 11 said that Naaman went away in a rage. He was furious when Elisha told him to go down and wash. Why? Verse 13, I'm going to give you a different translation that I think is a better translation of the Hebrew. But his servants approached and said to him, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he tells you? Wash and be clean." That's what Naaman was expecting. He thought that he was going to come to Elisha, and Elisha was going to tell him to go and do this great thing. Go and slay the dragon. Go and loose all of the slaves from Israel that are held prison in Syria. Go and resign your commission with the Syrian army and come and serve our army. He thought that he was going to send him to do some great thing. He's a great man. Great men do great things. Anyone could wash in the Jordan River. Anyone. Any one of you could go down to the Looking Grass River and jump in and get in seven times. What's great about that? Where's the exceptional solution for an exceptional man in that? He's furious. He's angry. And then he gets healed. Then in verse 15, Naaman insists that Elisha take a gift. "Elisha, you did this thing for me. I want to, you know, here's my fruit basket. Here's my money. Here's reward. I want you to have this gift." Verse 16, "But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And Naaman urged him to take it, but he refused." Now, why is that? A prophet should be paid. A prophet has the right to make a living. Why would Elisha turn it down? Because Naaman's whole approach to religion until this point was that you bought God's pleasure. You paid for blessing. So now Elisha channels God's grace into Naaman's life, and he's not going to continue the misconception that God can be bought. Elisha's God is a God of incredible, ridiculous grace, and he's not going to let Naaman think in any sense that he has bought off the God who has healed him. When you come to the God of the Bible, you have to shift from thinking that you can earn God's blessing with your performance and your efforts to learn to rest in God's free grace. What does that mean? Simply that you and I are Naaman. You say, "Well, I'm not a Naaman. I'm not an evil general. I don't take slaves. I don't do the kind of things he did." Well, maybe not, but you have failed to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself. You have come short of the glory of God. You and I and every one of us in this room and every one of us watching online are sinners. We have failed God. And the only way that we're going to put ourselves back in his good pleasure is by his grace. The God of the Bible has incredibly high standards. Naaman doesn't know this yet, but he's learning, and God says, "I am holy, and I will by no means clear the guilty." He has incredibly high standards, and Naaman is in God's debt. He can't pay that debt. That debt is too big for him to pay. Therefore, salvation must be by grace. It must be free. It must be God's gift. How's that happen? Number four, who grace makes the hero? I just love verse 1 and 2. This is my favorite story. Other stuff is great. My favorite part of the story is right here at the beginning. Now, who is the hero? Obviously, God is the ultimate hero of the story. But who does he use? It's right there in verse 2. This young Hebrew slave girl. This little girl who had been kidnapped from Israel. She is a nobody. She is nothing. She's from a hated race. She's in a subhuman position as a slave. She is suffering in a foreign land. She is the last person in the world that you would think would be of any help to the great warrior Naaman. She's the lowest of the low. She has 4 strikes against her. She's a Hebrew. She's a slave. She's a female. And she's a child. Probably 12, 13, 14 years old. She was carried off as plunder. Probably saw her parents killed right in front of her, because typically in that day when they would come in and destroy a village, they would kill everybody who was an adult, everybody who could serve in military service. They would find a few people who might be useful to them, like little girls, and carry them off as slaves. We don't know that for sure, but it's a pretty good guess. So what does she do? She breathes grace into the life of her tormentor. The person who wronged her, the person who owned her as his slave. And she points him to the one who has God's word, the source of healing. She is, I love this, she is the suffering servant. She's the suffering servant who breathes truth and grace into Naaman's life. What would you say if it were your little girl who got carried off to communist China or Muslim Saudi Arabia and held by a tormentor as a slave? What would you say if that person got leprosy? I know what I'd be inclined to say. God's judgment. Yep, I knew that was coming, right? He's getting exactly what he deserves. That's what she says. Verse 3, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, that's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? She presumes that if somehow Naaman were to make it to the capital of the enemy nation, Israel, and to be in the presence of the prophet Elisha, that Elisha would find a place in his heart and the power of God to heal him. Pretty incredible. She's saying, the prophet has what my master needs, and it's available to him. Somehow, this little 13, 14-year-old girl has the faith to say, I'm going to let God be God. I'm going to let God be the judge of this situation. I'm going to let God rule over what's gone on in my life and in my heart. And I'll forgive Naaman, and I'm going to tell him what it is he really needs. He needs the prophet. She was suffering through no fault of her own. If anything, her suffering was caused by Naaman's sin. But her suffering became his salvation. Isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't she exactly a picture of what the true gospel is? The innocent and perfect Son of God, reigning from all eternity over heaven and earth, became the suffering servant and healed me, though I did not deserve it, though I had no claim for that. It was all out of ridiculous, incredible grace. Where am I in this story? Naaman, that's me. Where is Christ in this story? This servant who came and gave him the word of life. Jesus Christ chose to become a servant so that we could be healed. So here's my question. How are you going to be like her? How are you going to be like this little girl? How are you going to become such an incredibly useful person to breathe grace into the lives of your enemies? And to breathe grace and faith into the hearts of those who hurt you. How do you do that? You have to look at the one who died for you. You have to look to Jesus Christ. So let's make this personal. You're a lot like Naaman. You have an incurable disease, a terminal incurable disease, sin. All he had to do was immerse in the Jordan River 7 times, and he could be healed. All you have to do is immerse by faith in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Unbelievable how people resist that. It's just incredible how people say, no, that isn't the God that I thought I knew. No, I'm not going to stoop to that. And yet that's what grace says. Ridiculous grace. Come to Christ, bow to him, and you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. That's what you really need. Not physical healing, not emotional healing, not psychological healing. What you truly need is forgiveness. You need the word of grace. Stand together with me. Father, we bow before you knowing that you are our Lord and Savior, and we worship you as our King. And we come, Father, knowing that we deserve nothing but condemnation, and you and your grace have given us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Stand right there just for a moment. We're coming to the Lord's table today. 1 Peter 2:24 says, by his